Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning and for the reason to gather this morning. We thank you that Jesus is alive, that he came and died for our sins and rose again. And we thank you that in many ways this Sunday is not unique for us. We gather each week around this purpose and for this reason. Thank you for this church with whom to gather. And we pray that you would then guide and bless our time in this hour as we investigate your word. Help us to understand and appreciate it all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Lee's right there. He's kind of just... I hated to do that to Lily. That's the reason I paused for a minute. I wanted to do it to Lee, but I hated to do it to Lily. But we do believe in, you know, headship theology, and, you know, it kind of affects all of you. So there we are. We are taking a break, as you probably guessed or knew. You've seen on the card. From the regular Sunday school flow and then doing something together here on the Easter Sunday morning. And what I'm going to do is then take up a question that I'm working on anyway on how are the Psalms used in the New Testament? And then they'll tie in a little bit into particularly Easter as well. But I've taught a couple times and some different things on this whole issue about the place of the Psalms or the importance of the Psalms, and this is a piece of that. And asking, when I ask how does the New Testament use the Psalms, my point is not particularly how does the New Testament interpret the Psalms. That's a good question, and it's a big question, and we could take up a lot of text and spend weeks investigating that. But really what I mean is, how do the people in the New Testament, how does Jesus and the early church, what do they do with the Psalms? What do we find them doing with them? And then, obviously, that'll be impacted by how they interpret them. But let me set this up with, again, and I know I've hit this in some different places, and so if you've heard each one, you'll say, okay, it goes again. So I'll just tell you, okay, here I go again. Kind of the impetus for me in investigating this, and it is simply... the prominence that the Psalms have played in the life of the church, particularly the worship life, devotional, public, corporate, private, all of this of the church. And we don't believe that any writer outside the Bible is authoritative in the same way the Bible is, and yet we do want to read the Bible along with the church through the ages. And so if... the church across the ages has seen something particular, then we want to pay attention to it. And they have, as far as the place of the Psalms in our lives. One of my favorite quotes is from Luther, which is not surprising, who said, come, let us sing a psalm and drive away the devil. That sounds very Lutheresque anyway. But this place of the Psalms. Willem van Gimeren, who is more recent, wrote this. The book of the Psalms is God's prescription for a complacent church, because through it he reveals how great, wonderful, magnificent, wise, and utterly awe-inspiring he is. He goes on to say, the book of Psalms can revolutionize our devotional life, our family patterns, and the fellowship and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good praise. A turn of the century commentary on the Psalms. From the earliest time, the Psalter has been the church's manual of prayer and praise in public worship. Or, a little bit later than that, another commentator on the Psalms. No single book of Scripture, not even the New Testament, has perhaps ever taken such hold on the heart of Christendom. That's just a couple of samplings of some different things. And this is easily recognized to be the case if you look at it. Even the fact that sort of the old standard New Testaments had New Testament and Psalms. Occasionally Proverbs, but New Testament and Psalms. And if we wonder why is that, maybe it was small, easy to include. No, wait a minute, it's not that small. It's because of the place that it's had in the church. It's interesting to even find some discussion about this because it was understood to guide us in how to pray and how to worship, particularly how to sing. And so it was included here. And if you want, I don't have time to do this either. We do this all day, which reminds me, I've been meaning to send Lee an email earlier in the week. I listened to a message on CD where the guy spent the first 25, 30 minutes of the message explaining what he wasn't going to talk about, but how he would have talked about that if that were the topic for the day before he ever got to the topic of the day. I don't want to do that. So we can't chase this entirely, but again, setting it up, it's been striking to me looking at patristics all the way through the reformers, these kind of comments. And so we can't chase them all. But Athanasius, one of the key pastors, teachers of the early church, particularly about the work of Christ, the person of Christ, he has this powerful letter to Marcellinus. And if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to find it. It's easy. It's online in various places, where he's writing to this young man on how to understand the Psalms. But in doing so, he talks about how it speaks to every area of life and deals with the different aspects of the soul and teaches us how to pray, teaches us how to worship God. Or if you take Ambrose, about the same time, another one of the key, considered one of the four great doctors of the church at the time, he described the Psalms as a gymnasium for the soul. And he goes on to talk about how in the gymnasium at their time there were different exercises, and so in a workout center, you have different workouts. And so the Psalms had these different workouts for different aspects of the soul. So you had lament and you had praise and all these different things. And again, the importance of it. And again, what you find these people saying is all of Scripture is inspired, of course, and all is useful, all those things, of course. But the Psalms have a particular place and have had a particular place and a particular use and help to us. Augustine, same kind of thing. If you've read his Confessions, if you deleted the references to the Psalms, you'd cut the book in half. He speaks the Psalms. And the people who know more about him suggest he had them all memorized, which around this time, having all 150 Psalms memorized is mentioned at several places as, of course, a basic prerequisite to ever being ordained as a pastor. Which is challenging to me because I'm mentioning this. I don't have them all memorized, just for clarity. But that was just, it's not even said now you must do this. It was more like, well, of course, that. Now let's talk about what we're really, concerned about. So these kind of things. Here's one of Augustine's comments from Confessions. Oh my God, how did I cry to thee when I read the Psalms of David, those hymns of faith, those paeans of devotion which leave no room for swelling pride. What cries I used to send up to thee in those songs, and how I was enkindled toward thee by them. I burned to sing them, if possible, throughout the whole world, against the pride of the human race. And yet, indeed, they are sung throughout the whole world, and none can hide himself from thy heat. Just one of the many places, and he talks about how the Psalms moved him as he was coming to faith. I could go on quite a bit about Luther taking up this, and Calvin thinking about this. Just tons of quotes that I won't read. I might mention a couple of things along the way, since what I'm doing here is just kind of walking us through something. This is not even a completed thing in my own mind, but just mention a few things to you. This is a little book, Reading the Psalms with Luther. It has each psalm and then his basic introductory comment and a prayer that he has with each one. Again, his comments in introducing it are saying the Psalter particularly ought to be dear to every believer. It speaks to the different issues of life. It teaches us to pray. It teaches us to worship, to sing. Calvin, the same thing. He talked about the Psalms being an anatomy of the soul, so again, showing all the different aspects and leading the way and preparing the Psalms for his people to sing. And there wasn't anybody else to prepare them to sing, so he did it until he found a better poet, and then he had him do it so that they could incorporate these and learn these. And you can trace this on out. When you get to about the second phase of the Reformation, one of the names for people who adhered to the Reformed faith, that is, as opposed to Catholicism, people who were part of the Reformation, was the people who sang the Psalms. They say in France during that time when people were really being persecuted that even to hum the tune that people sang the Psalms to was enough to incriminate you. You obviously are part of the Reformation because this is just part of who they were. This is part of their lifeblood. So Van Gimeren says, he didn't go through all this history, but he says, in kind of thinking about it, though no Old Testament book has been more important in the history of the church than the book of the Psalms, we are in danger of losing it, partly because of lack of use of the Psalms themselves, and partly because of lack of use of the skills required for understanding them. I think that's striking, because even if I look back and I think about this history, or even things I saw new as a kid, I don't see the same kind of prominence across just a general church landscape today. And I think he's on to something. Losing them in a sense, nobody's trying to pull them out of the Bible, but not having that same familiarity with them as many other eras of the church have, for two reasons he mentions, and there may be more. One is the lack of the skills for appreciating them. They're poetry, and our culture is not very good with poetry and appreciating imagery and these sort of things. And yet God has given us a key thing in this kind of writing. We need to know it. And then lack of use. Lack of use in shaping our prayers or in singing them. So we need to regain them. Van Gimeren again says, it's possible that we have lost a significant form of expression that should be captured for the spiritual health of our worship. So that's my introduction. The church has had something here. We don't want to lose it. In general, in the American evangelical church landscape, I think we've lost the grasp of it. And again, not entirely, but to some degree. And it would be good to be regained. Our forebears saw this. So with that in mind, one of my questions was, what did we find people doing with the Psalms in the New Testament? And the way I have it broken down is, what does Jesus do? So that we might ask, what would Jesus do? Or just, what did he do? Different bracelet. And then what do we find in the early church and the apostles? And again, there's too much here to deal with. So we're just kind of sampling. The Psalms are the most, by most agreement, the most quoted book in the New Testament. And then Isaiah. I think that may tell us something. Maybe just that Psalms and Isaiah are the longest books. But there's something here, how Jesus and the apostles are drawing from the Psalms so regularly. So this is not entirely inductive. I've been working it, so I've broken it down into some categories. As I've looked at the references, and again, there's far too many for us to look at this morning. It seems to me they fall in three main categories of what we find people doing with the Psalms. Preaching, praying, and singing. Now, for the preaching, by that, preaching, teaching, or the consulting the Psalms to give them guidance in some way. You know, so that could be, you know, personal, looking for teaching or proclaiming to a group. I've put that all in a category. So preaching, praying, and singing. In fact, this morning, we're going to have preaching from one of the Psalms. So there we go. It ties in. So first of all, Jesus. Let me get some people to look up some references. Be ready to precipitate or participate here this morning. So I've got 5 references in this first section. Who'd volunteer? All right, Jeremy, Luke 24:44-47. Brian, Luke 20:41-43. Clint, Luke 23:46. Then I have one more for now. Bill. Matthew 27:46. I'll give you a minute to sort those out. And I will have ready the psalm that they're quoting in a couple of places. All right, so these are all from the ministry of Jesus himself. And my first category is Jesus using the Psalms in his preaching. I have that one first because That's the one I think we think of more readily. And the other two are the ones we don't think of as readily. So Jesus teaching or preaching from the Psalms. First of all, then Luke 24. All right. This is this, I think, fairly familiar text in general, and maybe particularly around here as we talk about how we read the Old Testament. This is Jesus post-resurrection on the road to Emmaus and opening their eyes to see that all of the scriptures point to him. And so the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, the way it's laid out, the Psalms quite likely standing for all of what we would call the wisdom literature. But here, this word, the Psalms, the way it is here, Josephus uses this to refer to the Psalter as a whole. And so Jesus is using this and saying, look, the Psalms all point to me. And the apostles got that because when you get into and the rest of the New Testament, indeed, they keep looking to the Psalms to explain who Jesus is and what he did. So nothing surprising there, but a key point. And then Luke 20, 41 to 43.
Said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
All right. Here is simply the reference to the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 110 that he's citing, which is a very important psalm text in various parts of the New Testament. This is a fun one anyway. I don't have time to go into all of it, but it's a fun one anyway. Jesus is in hot dispute with these religious leaders at this point, and he rests the whole thing here on Psalm 110:1 to explain to them that Messiah is not just David's son, but David's Lord. And this is the piece they were missing. So here's just the psalm showing up in the teaching, preaching ministry of Jesus. Then we go to praying. And praying and the singing is where I want to set the most on this. And people would say, if we look at the background, first century Judaism, we would anticipate that Jesus would pray the Psalms because it shows up in other Jewish literature that this is what they did. But it's tricky to know what Jewish practice was in the first century. You've got the things we have. Final written copy comes later. And so was this going on already in the first century or the second or the third? And so it's, you know, not always real clear. But the whole ethos of what we know of Judaism was that the Psalms, they sang them. They sang them in the temple worship. And presumably, not as much evidence, in daily life and at home. And then they prayed them in these kind of ways as well. Various parts of the typical Jewish liturgy have prayers from the Psalms that were just daily, regular things. So we would assume that Jesus would do this. But then we find him doing this, and particularly at one key instant. I have two citations, but they're in one event here. Both of these that people have looked up come from Jesus on the cross. So in this point of particular agony, when he goes to pray, he prays the words of the Psalms. So Luke 23:46.
Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last.
All right. So there we have, again, familiar to us, and we may have overlooked and not seen, this is a direct quote out of Psalm 31, Psalm 31:5. And we might think, or I don't mean to assume on you, so I'll just talk about me. Along the way, growing up, this is what he's saying, right? I'm done. So there you go. Why do you have to quote any Bible to say that? You just say it. Well, if that's even the angle I'm coming from, I don't know why, but he did. There it is. It's a direct quote. He's doing something. Unless I just want to use my own wisdom to against his. Here at this point of particular agony, Jesus, God the Son, is speaking to God the Father. It is then prayer. And at that point, when he prays, he prays the words of the psalm. You tend to, now we've got the God-man here, but you tend to, you rely on key things in those moments. He didn't have a pocket scroll to pull out to read. These are words that are already in him. They're a part of him. And he uses Scripture then to pray. And then there's a whole discussion, I'm not going to chase it in its entirety, of when New Testament authors or speakers, in this case Jesus, when they use the Old Testament, they're aware of the context, which of course, when you just know these things, they know the context. It doesn't mean when they use one verse, they necessarily want you to see the whole psalm, right? We'll use lines from something, and we're not trying to connect to all of something, but it usually gives us the context. Somebody use a line from a movie, and you're supposed to, part of the punchline or the funniness of it is that you know what movie it comes from. Hence why I often miss these references or something. I miss what was going on. Well, Psalm 31, it's interesting just to see the context of it. Psalm 31, he's quoting verse 5. I'll start reading it from verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. That's striking to me to read that with the thought of Jesus at the cross. It's a confident prayer. It's looking for help in a time of need, which is where he is, and leading to this committing himself to the Lord. And the psalm is a longer one. It's 24 verses. But it's interesting, as it goes in, there's various things here. Let me not be put to shame. And of course, that's exactly what's happening to him. He is being shamed. That's the whole point of the cross, at least one of them. As he hangs there exposed, and he's crying out in this way. But he's crying out in hope. It's interesting that the psalm ends with, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. We're going to look at Psalm 22 in a minute, but both these are Good Friday psalms, if you will. And of course, those who wait for the Lord at this time, as they see Jesus, and he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, they're devastated. We know that. The Gospels tell us. They're confused. They're bewildered. They're scared. And yet this very psalm that Jesus has used is saying to them, let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord. There's something more coming. That's interesting to me. Well, that's one of Jesus' cries on the cross. When he prays, he's praying the psalms. But then we also had Matthew 27:46.
About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?
This is the cry of dereliction. It was a strong one about somehow God the Son being forsaken by God the Father, and raised lots of discussion, but it seems to be the wrath of the Father poured out on the Son, here atonement taking place, our redemption at work. And here again, he's quoting directly from the Psalms. He's praying. I don't think we should see that Jesus is on the cross and he says, okay, it's Bible drill time. I'm going to show you I know some verses. No, he's really praying. He is the God-man. He's in agony. And when he longs to express himself, he does so in the words of Scripture. Surely there's a model here for us in some way. The language that we have there is Psalm 22:1. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It's this I'm stuck prayer that came from David. And yet even this psalm, as the psalm goes along, it begins with this cry of dereliction, but it closes with hope. In fact, it closes with this, with the truth of God going to the nations. It closes with hope and mission. There's something significant going on here. I'm going to hope to mention this at the end, but I pull it in here. Don Whitney talks about, I think he calls it the Psalm of the Day, just a way of praying the Psalms. And since there's 150 Psalms, trying to just tie it in, a very practical kind of thing. He talks about taking whatever day of the month it is, and you take up that Psalm, and then you add 30 to it. And that'll give you five Psalms every day, and you go through all 150 in 30 days. Does that make sense? So on the first of the month, you have Psalm 1, 31, 61, 91, 121. On the 10th of the month, you have Psalm 10, 40, 50, 80, 110, 140. I did something wrong there. Anyway, you go this way. So I've done that sometimes, not a lot, but at the moment, with my older boys, we're talking some about this with what we're doing in school, and so I took this back up with them. And we're just taking the day of the week one, you know, just to focus on one. He gives you five in case one of them just really stumps you and you've got something else to go to. So we're just taking the day of the week through this week. And I'm not looking ahead and just take it up. Here it is. Let's read it. Let's think about it. How can we pray it? So on Wednesday, it was the 20th. And on Thursday, it was the 21st. And on Good Friday, it was the 22nd. Boom, there it is. Good Friday Psalm. That was fascinating. Now, of course, it doesn't happen that way every year, but just fascinating to go, oh, look, there it is. Jesus is here praying the Psalms. He doesn't particularly need guidance to learn to pray, but we do. And here we have divinely inspired prayers. How is it that we can pray in Jesus' name? By praying in line with His character and His will. Well, we could take up some of the prayers that He prayed. We could take up the inspired prayers and have Him guide us and shape us and teach us to pray for some things maybe we don't tend to, and help us to connect with the Lord the way we ought. Well, there's a few. Of the times when Jesus speaks to the Father on the cross, He uses the Psalms to do so. But then, also singing in the ministry of Jesus. Only have one reference here. It's paralleled in a couple of the Gospels. But Mark 14:26. Who had that? Did I give it to somebody? I didn't. Trey was sure that I didn't. So how about it, Trey? Boom. Fascinating verse. This is Jesus and the disciples gathered at the Last Supper, a Passover meal. And then it says they sang a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And you go, okay, well, what was that? By common agreement, this is them singing the Hallel Psalms, a certain group of psalms that what you did at the Passover is you sang one or more of those at the beginning and at the end. That's the way you closed it. And then off they went. They go to the Mount of Olives. That's where they have more conversation. And Judas shows up and he's arrested and everything else. But what do? Is they close this, as was typical, by singing psalms. That's just part of the life. We find Jesus here singing the psalms. Well, let's move into the apostles in the early church. Let me get some more volunteers and we'll see if we have time to read these. We may have to summarize at some point. So who would volunteer? And I'll give you some references here. All right, Tom, Acts 1:20. Who else? Hannah, Acts 2:25 to 33. So Dan, Acts 2:34 to 36. So those play off one another, but they're two different texts. Who else? Going fast. All right. Brett, Acts 13:32 to 41. Sorry about that. Then I'll keep that one. That's a little longer. Let's stop there. I may have to just refer to some things from there. We'll see how that goes. All right. So ministry of Jesus, summarize just a few things. Then we come into the book of Acts. Jesus has ascended. They're now waiting for Pentecost, and the church is going to be launched. And in the midst of that, then we have several of these instances. Again, I take up some instances referring to preaching first. Preaching or teaching, finding guidance. So who had Acts 1:20? Okay. So this is first chapter here. Judas is gone and dead, and they're standing around, what are we going to do? And they say, we need to appoint another one. And if you ever read through that and thought, well, how did they know they needed another one? 12 is a good number, and 11's not. You know, what's the deal with that? Well, I think there's a number of things going on. And we have the parallel with the 12 tribes and all that. But according to the text, the way they know is the book of the Psalms tells them. They cite the Psalms and say, this is what we're supposed to do. And then the Spirit falls upon them, and we have the first preaching of the new era, if you will. And when that happens, it's the preaching of the Psalms. So Acts 2:25-33, and as soon as that's done, I guess, Dan, I think you're the one who had that. If you'll pick up 34-36, we'll just let it roll right on. All right, so this is the Pentecost sermon. And in fairness, he starts the sermon with Joel. So we're not cooking the books here. He starts with Joel, then two psalm texts. This is the first, if you will, Christian sermon. This is what he's preaching and proclaiming Christ out of the Psalms. I won't read this text right now, but if you go to Acts 13, when Paul preaches in Antioch, we don't have a lot of Paul's sermons represented here in the book of Acts. You've got Peter here, and then Paul in Antioch. When Paul preaches at Mars Hill, he's preaching to a bunch of pagans, and so he alludes to their things. It doesn't start with a text, per se. But in Antioch, in Acts 13, he's preaching to biblically literate people. And there, he cites Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. He has about four Old Testament texts he's preaching, and two of them, half of them, are coming from the Psalms. If you go to the book of Hebrews, you could spend a semester, at least, the psalm text of Hebrews. It's structured around these psalm quotes, just chapter 1 alone. I was going through early in this process. Okay, I'm going to write down every direct quote of the Psalms in the New Testament. And my hand got tired in the book of Hebrews. I'm just, here we are, you know, again and again. And what Hebrews is doing is preaching from these texts, teaching from these texts. So it's a central text in that way. Now, praying. What about praying the Psalms, though? In the New Testament. Well, a key place is Acts chapter 4. Did I give somebody Acts 4? I don't think I did. So look there with me. I'm going to go to Acts 4:23. And we need to have the background. We just read from Acts 1. They pick the other apostle while they wait. Acts 2, the Spirit comes. They preach. People are converted. The church begins to grow. Acts 3, they have this lame man healed. It creates a big sensation. More people listening. And then in chapter 4 is when they're threatened. Don't you do this anymore. It's going to be bad for you. It's clear now. This is illegal. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be imprisoned. This is bad news. So what do? It's always fascinating to me anyway, just asking the question, what would we do, you know? Finding some way around or whatever else, finding a way to salve our consciences by being quiet. What they do is they pray. So Acts 4:23, the first recorded prayer meeting we have. Not to say it's the first one we have recorded, though, in the early church. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quoting Psalm 2, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's a powerful text here. And what's fascinating to me is when they go to pray, they're praying the Psalms. They're praying Psalm 2. And in their case, which is just normally not true for me. Well, it could be a lot of things, but one in particular. They didn't go looking for a psalm. Which one fits this? They knew. We have just been threatened by the powers that be not to speak of the Messiah. That's what Psalm 2 said. So let's take it up. But let's take it up and talk about it. But not just that. Let's pray it. Let's pray it. And they pray those words. And they interpret them. It's, again, not just saying exactly what's there, but they interpret them. The Gentiles rage against the Anointed One. Well, lo and behold, Herod and Pontius Pilate, a bunch of Gentile pagans. And they rose up against the Anointed One. But in fact, also, the people of Israel have behaved as the Gentiles here. And they have raged against him. And yet they don't explicitly state the words here. But it goes on to say that the one who sits in heaven laughs. And he says he has been established. And it says to kiss the Son lest he be angry. He calls on the people in spite of the tumult against Christ to submit to Christ. And that's what they pray then. Help us then. Since we know what the psalm says, that he is established, no matter what the earthly rulers say, help us then stand firm in this. Help us speak the word of God with boldness. And the Lord answers. It's fascinating to me, this guiding their prayers in this way. And there's a bit more to say, but let me just pause here to say then, as I've looked at this, it hit me. Jesus dies with the psalms on his lips. He actually, I've skipped this, but when he gives the Great Commission, I think Psalm 2 is in the background there. All authority has been given to me. That's what Psalm 2 is saying. And when the church begins, its first major decision, it was based on the psalm. Its first major sermon is based on the psalms. The first prayer meeting comes from the psalms. There's something here. Something valuable here. Some people even suggest, and when we have here in verse 24 of Acts 24, when they'd heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Some of the older commentators assume that they've sung this and thus pray this. And I haven't found it in any modern commentators. It's to decide whether they did or not. What's interesting to me in it is folks in the past assume, well, of course they did. That's just what you do. People today, reading it at least, it doesn't even seem to cross their minds. Maybe because we're just not as accustomed to the practice. Well, that's praying. There's teaching or preaching. There's praying. Then what about singing in the New Testament? Well, of course, two key texts that will come to mind for people are Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. Let me have somebody read those. Two volunteers. Or Bama fans. Doesn't matter. All right, Mr. Kelly. Colossians 3:16. Then he'll take Ephesians 5:19. All right, Rachel. There's more context, but hopefully just reading those verses will suffice for us. And, of course, Ephesians, Colossians, parallel texts. You know, those letters saying very similar things. As we preach through Colossians, you may want to just notice that if you read Ephesians through the week along with it, in some places they're the exact same words, oftentimes just a similar idea of what's being said. So these are parallel texts. So first of all, Colossians 3:16. There you go, part of our exhortation here. Paul is giving, in the context of chapter 3 in Colossians, what it means to put off the old self and put on the new. So he's describing sanctification and growing in holiness. This is going to lead right into the household discussion. Doing everything in the name of the Lord. So this growing, and here, part of, at least it's connected to, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, involves singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is part of the way in which It inhabits us. Again, this is what people of the past talked about. This is one of the ways that we were saturated with the Word. It's just a part of us. This also, this is not a biblical argument, just an exemplary one or pragmatic one. As I began thinking about this a few years ago and knowing of some older people who grew up with the Psalms in this way, and to hear them say, "How about Psalm 50? And the other one go, "Oh, yeah." "How about 112? Mm-hmm. And I'm going, "Can I get a concordance? Can I look it up?" But just know them. Even the Scottish Covenanters, who were, they were some of the ones slandered as, you know, psalm singers, and they would sing the psalms as they went into battle. You might question that, but they're defending themselves. And they're on the eve of battle. Somebody would simply shout out a number, and they would sing the psalm. It's part of them. It's part of the core and who they were. This is a way that the Word dwells in us richly. It's a valuable thing in this way. We'll say more about that in just a minute, but let's get Ephesians 5:19. All right, and here it's flowing directly out of being filled with the Spirit. And I've talked about this, and probably several of us have in other settings, one of the Sunday school classes in the... one of the ones I teach that I don't know the title of right now, the role of the Spirit that we talk about. Ephesians talks about being saturated with the Scripture. And see, now I don't even know what book I just said. Colossians talks about being the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Ephesians being filled with the Spirit. And those are in parallel because Scripture and Spirit go together. They're not opposed to one another. So being saturated with the Scripture, the singing of Psalms, filled with the Spirit, the singing of psalms, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, goes on to giving thanks, and again it spills then over into family life and what this looks like. Now, here I have to make a passing comment. Some of you may not be aware of this at all, and that's fine, but in case you are, these two texts, in a certain setting, if I had set this all up to here and then hit these texts, I would have some people saying, "That's right, so you can take the next step, right? So we should only ever sing psalms in corporate worship. That's all we should ever sing. No man-made songs or whatever else." There is an argument that way that is in the church, and it's had some history. That is not what I'm saying, though. I've looked at those arguments and had some debate with brothers, from that vein, and just in the end not convinced. I don't see that's what he's saying, that that's the only thing we can do. You have some other songs in the New Testament, even if you don't say everything is like some people do, but you've got some things in here. So I'm not going there. That's all we should ever do. But I do see that that is some of what we should do. It is a piece of it. And so, in fact, in our own practice, we've made a point last year or two or something, I don't know, to point out there are some things we call hymns that are actually rising from the Psalms, where the writer was trying to expound a psalm. It's a specific psalm. So A Mighty Fortress is Psalm 46. So we tend to put in the bulletin Psalm 46 underneath that so you can know, hey, this is what we're doing. We're here. As we do this, we're participating with saints across the ages here and singing the psalms here. Or Joy to the World, Psalm 96. And then some others that are even more explicitly psalms that we sing. This is what's going on. The psalms, we're commanded here to sing them. Again, not exclusively, but to include them, to make them a part of what we're doing so that we have the very Word of God. And of course, some will say, "Yeah, but that's old covenant. It doesn't come into the new covenant." Well, it depends on how you interpret the Scriptures. If you go back to Luke 24, the psalms are pointing us to Christ. And of course, we read them in light of Christ. And this is, again, this is what Wesley's doing with Joy to the World. This is what Luther's doing with A Mighty Fortress. We're seeing how these point us to Christ. We're reading them in light of the great event in human history, the work of Christ. And that shapes in how we read them. Arthur.
Have it in your body.
Yeah, so they're You're saying by the analogy, they're useful then to help us. And I like what you said about a new language, actually. Arthur knew this. You didn't realize. He's quoting Augustine right there. But he said, this is the new language. And it may seem odd to me at first, but the problem's with me and not it. And I need to learn the language of God here in the Psalms. So, yeah, teaching us how we ought to praise God so that we're not just relying on ourselves, but we're, how does God teach us to speak? Just as we teach our children to say thank you or please, I'm sorry, and these kind of things, we don't wait and saying, you know, if I tell them to say thank you, then when they say thank you, it's not going to be real. Now, if you don't tell them not to say thank you, it's not going to be real. They're never going to do it. So you give them the language and allow their hearts to catch up. That's part of the formative role of worship or the formative role of Scripture. And yes, the Psalms give us this language. And in a real way, as we have other good hymns, the Psalms give us information to help us see what are good hymns and how they shape them. And this is what people have done across the church. This is what Watts is doing when he begins really introducing hymnody. And working off the Psalms. Well, we could go to some other places. So let me mention just a few things. 1 Corinthians 14, when it's talking about gathered worship, I won't be able to quote it or have anybody read it. But he talks about, he says, I will sing praise. Sometimes translated, I will sing psalms or each one has these different things they bring to the worship. He says each one has a hymn. A number of folks, the word hymn there is used reference to the Psalms and other places. This is the way Calvin takes it. Commenting on this verse, Calvin says, when he says, I will sing psalms or I will sing, he makes use of a particular instance. For as the praises of God were subject matter of the Psalms, he means by the singing of psalms, blessing God or rendering thanks to him. For in our supplications, we either ask something from God or we acknowledge some blessing that has been conferred to us. Let me summarize here. He refers to a pagan author who was describing Christians in the late first century or second century. He describes the fact that they sang psalms to Christ as if to a God. So Calvin goes on. I have no doubt that from the very first, they, the early Christians, Paul's churches, followed the custom of the Jewish church in singing the Psalms. In Acts 16:25, when Paul and Silas are in prison, they're praying and singing hymns to God. Some debate there whether or not that's Psalms. Some arguing yes. Also in James 5:13, when it talks about those who sing praise, the word there is the word that is used to refer to the Psalms in various places. And there's some other small ones. So, we find then these three uses in the New Testament. I think it should be instructive to us with what we do. That the Psalms are a treasure to us. And I know in my own life, they were underused. And so I don't want to neglect this. Not as some added burden or duty, but a help. Here's an aid that I have that I don't want to neglect to help me to learn to pray, to help me to sing, to help me to know how to worship God and how to relate to God. A little book that I just found beautiful on this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. Bonhoeffer could write. He makes points very well. And so I commend it to you. It's a little easy to read thing. He makes this comment in here. Whenever the Psalter is abandoned, an incomparable treasure is lost to the Christian church. With its recovery will come unexpected power. I'm convinced that he's right. So, to pull it together, that's an overview and thoughts. Somebody said, well, what do I do then? Well, we have, as I said, sought to make it clear when we're singing things that come from the Psalms so you can see that, so you can know that. And we have some specific Psalms that we sing as well. You can then also use those in your home. You can use a Trinity Psalter that we have for sale and find some of those. There are easy ways to find tunes that go with them. You can use the Psalms to help shape your own praying. What I like about what Don Whitney has put forward, and you can find the audio of him teaching on this online easily, is it's simple, and it's not saying you've got to do an exegetical paper on a psalm in order to be able to pray it. You just take up the psalm. See the things it's talking about. Help that guide your praying. If your prayer life is flourishing at the moment as it is, it's fine. If you find some wrestling of saying, I could use something to kind of help guide me and think about to pray and maybe feel okay when I'm done, that it's okay to quit, just take up a psalm. See the points that are there and pray about them. What if the thing I understand out of the psalm is not exactly what the psalmist was saying and I pray for something different? It'd be okay. If you take it up, it brings things to your mind, just pray about them. The Lord is not going to be offended. It's sort of like the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are trying to figure out where to go. They just go. And the Lord shuts a door and then he goes. They weren't going, oh no, what if I preach the gospel to somebody Jesus didn't mean me to preach the gospel to? He just did. Same way with our praying. We can take these psalms and over some time, they'll begin to shape our thinking about praying and guide us in this way. Surely, from what we see in the scriptures, this is part of the reason why God gave us this book. He gave us this book for us to study it, to learn the truths that are there, to teach and preach it. He gave us this book to show us how to worship Him in song. He gave us this book to teach us to pray. And so we will do well to make good use of it. All right. Well, right up on time. We have discussion or questions to him later, but I better pray here and let us move on to the next thing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your word. You've not just left us to ourselves. You've not left us to ourselves to figure out who you are or what you've done. You've not left us to ourselves to learn how to relate to you, how to worship you, how to pray. So draw us to yourself by your Spirit through your word. May we make effective use of this treasure that you've given us in the Psalms. Not to check something else off a list or say that we've done or somehow feel superior, but simply to revel in the gift of your word that you've given us and thereby to know you, whom to know is life itself. In Jesus' name, amen.